looks like the Americans are finally going to pull back, but we are, it is really a wait and see sort of thing.
Syria says the latest U.S. attack once again showed the recklessness of Washington's policies and the need for Washington to withdraw its aggressor forces from the region. Anti-U.S. sentiments in Iraq have been running high since January 2020, when Washington assassinated Iran's top general Qasem Soleimani, along with deputy commander of the PMU forces, Abu Mahdi al-Mohandes, in an airstrike near Baghdad airport. Following the assassination, the Iraqi parliament adopted a resolution that called on the government to end the presence of all foreign troops in the country. But the U.S. has carried out more airstrikes on PMU positions ever since. Iraqi resistance groups have pledged to take up arms against U.S. forces if Washington fails to comply with the parliamentary order.
Again, fortunately, this sort of psychological operation hasn't exactly succeeded, because despite everything, the Iraqis definitely, and the Syrians as well, they still don't want U.S. boots on the ground. They want all Americans out. Doesn't matter what the alternative is. They don't want these imperialist invaders to keep occupying their land. But this is what the Americans keep on trying, and this is exactly why they make up these stupid excuses with which to attack and destroy not the terrorists, but the people who fight against the terrorists, because they try to make it almost in an Orwellian way. They try to switch around the definitions and blame the people who are defending their country for terrorism, while they start to portray the terrorists as quote-unquote freedom fighters, or, you know, people who are moderate rebels fight for democracy like they did in Syria.
The PMU was formed by popular volunteer forces in 2014 after the Daesh terror group launched a campaign of bloodshed and destruction against Iraq. The group played a major role in pushing back and ultimately defeating the terrorist forces, which had taken control of large swathes of the Arab country. Apart from the United States, Daesh terrorists have been the only other perpetrator of attacks on the popular forces.
Inhumane sanctions imposed on Iran by the West and the U.S. have hampered the country's efforts to purchase vaccines. The sanctions not only targeted the Iranian oil and banking sector, but also hit pharmaceutical companies and are in violation of the UN Charter. Meanwhile, the United States has recently issued a guide to pave the way for the delivery of masks, respirators, and vaccines to countries subject to severe sanctions, such as Iran. That's 16 months after the beginning of the pandemic, when the Islamic Republic has made its vaccine and over 82,000 Iranians have died from the coronavirus. The Islamic Republic has managed to join the few countries around the world developing vaccines to fight the coronavirus disease by producing its first domestic COVID-19 vaccine, known as Coviran Barakat. Iran will focus on using three locally made COVID-19 vaccines, including Russia's Sputnik V and a vaccine jointly produced with Cuba named Pasteur-Covac vaccine. Iran has also launched the clinical trial of yet another vaccine, dubbed Noura, as part of its drive to develop COVID-19 jabs. Iran is also participating in the COVAX scheme. That's why the United Nations had previously slammed the group of seven wealthy nations for failing to come up with a plan to vaccinate the world against COVID-19. For months, the United States, Britain, and Canada practiced vaccine hoarding, even as poorer nations elsewhere had yet to even distribute doses to their medical workers on the front lines of the pandemic. The U.S., its European allies, and their sanctions regime have targeted ordinary Iranian citizens who are facing one of the worst global health crises. Meanwhile, Iran has managed to develop local vaccines amid cruel sanctions and is prepared to mass-produce jabs to provide the world.
Firstly, it says that the Islamic Republic of Iran has a moral medical obligation. It's actually not necessarily trying to profiteer from this vaccine, as with the Pfizer and other vaccines, which are charging very high rates even here. They're making money out of it. It's basically big business. The Islamic Republic of Iran, clearly at something like $8 a shot, isn't profiteering. And I think that, in a way, is one thing which is very positive. The other thing it says about Iran is that it has an ability to do things itself. This advancement in medical fields, in technological fields, scientific fields, bodes very well for Iran's future. It's not relying on the West.
The leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, received his first dose of the Coviron Barakat vaccine on Friday. Coviron Barakat vaccine was approved for emergency mass application by the country's health ministry earlier this month. Before receiving his first dose of the Coviron Barakat vaccine, the leader had set two prior conditions. First, insisting not to receive the vaccine outside the schedule that had been devised for the rest of the Iranians, and second, required to receive only Iranian vaccines. After receiving the jab, the leader thanked all those who were involved in the development of the homegrown vaccine. He said there is nothing wrong with using a foreign vaccine along with the Iranian one. However, he noted that he did not want to use a non-Iranian vaccine. That marked the leader's trust in Iranian scientists and his support for domestic production.
I think the first thing it says is that Ayatollah Khamenei himself is demonstrating his approval of this vaccine, and he's showing that he's leading by example in order to instill confidence, one would assume, within the populace as a whole. On the other hand, he's also making it very clear that this vaccine is one that he's accepted because it's produced by the Islamic Republic of Iran, independent of all others.
Coviron Barakat was unveiled on December 29, 2020, and it started to be mass-produced on March 29. That placed Iran among the first countries which started developing a vaccine against coronavirus. Iran is also working on producing several other vaccines to inoculate its population against the pandemic. Under the hardest sanctions, Iran managed to produce its homegrown vaccine. Once again, Iranian scientists proved that nothing is impossible for the Iranian nation, as their will is strong enough to overcome any hardships, including sanctions. Years of foreign-sponsored war in Syria has left more than 380,000 people dead. The UN says nearly 12,000 children have been killed or wounded so far. More than half of Syria's pre-war population of 22 million has fled their homes. Syria is in dire need of help, but surely the West has so far offered nothing but destruction and death to Syrians. The U.S. has targeted Syria with economic sanctions that have severely hit the war-torn country's economy by prohibiting foreign companies from trading with Damascus. Meanwhile, the U.S. and European countries had banned export and investment in Syria, as well as transactions involving oil and hydrocarbon products. Also, smuggling of strategic Syrian resources is another tactic used to put pressure on the government of President Bashar Assad, a move that has caused more instability. Furthermore, over the past years, the U.S. has been leading a military coalition conducting airstrikes against purported targets of the Daesh Takfiri terrorist group inside Syria without any authorization from the Damascus government or a UN mandate. However, numerous reports and official accounts have revealed the U.S. and Israel's involvement in the relocation of Daesh's elements across Syria and shipment of supplies to them. One example is the USAID operation into Idlib. The Syrian Foreign Minister Faisal Maqdad has said the U.S. push to renew a cross-border aid operation into Syria's Idlib is aimed at supplying terrorist groups and prolonging the war. Meanwhile, Iran has once again underlined the need for a peaceful solution to the Syrian crisis.
We reiterate once more that the Syrian crisis must be settled peacefully and in accordance with principles of international law, particularly respect for sovereignty and territorial integrity of states, non-intervention and non-interference in their internal or external affairs, and peaceful settlement of international disputes.
Majid Takht-Ravanchi said the current situation in Syria is the result of foreign intervention as well as Israeli aggression. He warned that these issues can negatively impact regional stability and global peace and security. Damascus is determined to restore its sovereignty over the country's entire expanse. The Assad government has proved effective as Syrians continue to recapture key areas from remnants of the Daesh Takfir terrorist group and other foreign-backed terrorist factions across the country. Nevertheless, the presence of U.S. and European forces, in addition to Turkish troops, has slowed down its advances.
President Assad has been on the forefront of the struggle against U.S. imperialism in the region. For many years, the U.S. has sought to dislocate, dismember, destabilize the Syrian nation. We saw this in 2011 through 2015, 2016, some of the roughest years of the U.S. funding Western-backed terrorists, Wahhabis trained and armed and funded by Israel, Saudi Arabia, the United Kingdom, the United States.
Thousands of Syrians have died since the outbreak of the Western-backed war in 2011 to topple President Bashar Assad. After failing to oust the Syrian government through proxies and direct involvement, the U.S. government stepped up its economic war on Syria by imposing crippling sanctions. Acting Assistant Secretary of State for Near East Affairs, Joy Hood, warned countries in West Asia against restoring ties with Syria. He also warned the prospect of sanctions against countries that normalize relations with Syria and do business with Damascus. Hood noted that the only way to achieve stability in Syria is through a political process. He also stated that Washington is committed to working with allies, partners, and the UN to ensure that a durable political solution remains within reach. That's while Washington and its allies are inside Syria without the invitation of the Damascus government or a UN mandate.
One of the biggest techniques of U.S. imperialism is to create chaos and destabilization in a country that is anti-imperialist, that is against the empire, that defends its people. They create chaos there, and then they blame that chaos and destabilization on the policies of that government.
Syria's Foreign Minister Faisal Maqdad called Washington's policy pure hypocrisy, citing wide-ranging U.S. sanctions against the war-torn Arab country. Maqdad further accused Western countries of killing Syrian people with their sanctions. Like it or not, Washington and its allies have failed to oust Bashar Assad, and his government is supported by the Syrian people. The presence of foreign forces in Syria is illegal and must end, as it is the root of instability in the country.
Tensions in the Black Sea are on the rise after a British Navy warship breached Russian territorial waters off the Crimean coast on Wednesday. Russian Defense Ministry said in a statement that Russia's Black Sea Fleet and the Russian Federal Security Service had stopped the violation of the state border by the British destroyer HMS Defender off Crimea's Cape Fiolent. According to the ministry, the British military vessel ventured 3 kilometers into Russian territorial waters, prompting a Russian border guard patrol ship to fire warning shots and a Sukhoi 24M bomber to drop bombs in front of the destroyer. Following the warning maneuvers, the HMS Defender left the waters, but the British side denied that warning shots had been fired and that any bombs had been dropped in the path of the HMS Defender. Earlier in the day, Russia said hostile actions by the British warship near Russian territorial waters could not have been carried out without the U.S. green light.
I mean, in the sense that the U.S. and the U.K. are sending their fleet far away from home and obviously making provocative actions that are directly related to their interference in the internal affairs of Ukraine. Yes, of course, the United States and the UK are guilty of these kinds of unwarranted provocations intended to create pressure on Russia. However, the fact of the matter is that these kinds of incidents are relatively common, and they can be expected. What the only unusual part here is that Russia is not backing down and is not giving in to the British pressure.
Russia has warned that it will defend its borders by all means, including with its military. Russia's foreign ministry has summoned the British ambassador to strongly protest what it called the British ship's violation of its territory. The ministry said it delivered a strongly worded protest to the envoy over the British Navy ship's, quote, provocative and dangerous actions. It said London would be fully responsible for any consequences if a similar incident happened again. British Prime Minister Boris Johnson, however, defended the Navy ship's decision to navigate inside the Russian waters.
I think it was wholly appropriate to use international waters. And by the way, the important point is that we don't recognize the Russian annexation of Crimea. This is part of a sovereign Ukrainian territory. It was entirely right that we should vindicate the law and pursue freedom of navigation in the way that we'd take the shortest route between two points, and that's what we did.
Earlier this month, Russia announced a plan to boost its military presence along its western borders to counter increased NATO activities there. In the meantime, NATO has pressed ahead with its military drills near the Russian ground and maritime borders, a move that Moscow deems provocative.
The frequency with which the NATO, let's refer to the United States and the UK as the key NATO powers, the frequency at which they are doing this and the directness of their approach. There's no pretend here that there was an accident. This is an intentional heightening of military tensions, and it is intentional.
It appears that another Cold War between Russia and the West is likely to be on the horizon. The possible crisis, however, could prove even costlier than the first for both sides.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The limelight. Throughout the pandemic, face masks have ranked among the most contentious public health measures in the United States, symbolizing a bitter partisan divide over the role of government and individual liberties. Now, with a new variant of the coronavirus rapidly spreading across the globe, face masks are again the focus of conflicting views, and fears about the course of pandemic and the restrictions required to manage it. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Ronnie Karen Rabin, Apurva Mandavili, and Sean Hubler. The piece is titled Mask Again, Delta Variant Spread Prompts Reconsideration of Precautions. Stay with us for more. Throughout the pandemic, face masks have ranked among the most contentious public health measures in the United States, symbolizing a bitter partisan divide over the role of government and individual liberties. Now, with a new variant of the coronavirus rapidly spreading across the globe, face masks are again the focus of conflicting views and fears about the course of pandemic and the restrictions required to manage it. The renewed concerns follow the wildfire growth of the Delta variant of the coronavirus, a highly infectious form of the virus first detected in India and later identified in at least 85 countries. It now accounts for 1 in 5 infections in the United States. In May, federal health officials said that fully vaccinated people no longer needed to mask up, even indoors. The advice signified a sea change in American life, setting the stage for a national reopening that continues to gain momentum. But that was before the spread of the Delta variant of the coronavirus, worried by a global surge in cases, the World Health Organization last week reiterated its long-standing recommendation that everyone, including those who have been inoculated, should wear face masks to stem the spread of the virus. On Monday, 28th of June, health officials in Los Angeles, California, followed suit, recommending that everyone, regardless of vaccination status, should wear face masks indoors, in public places, as a precautionary measure. Barbara Ferrer, the Los Angeles County's public health director, said the new recommendation was needed because of upticks in infection, a rise in cases due to worrisome Delta variant of the coronavirus, and persistently high numbers of unvaccinated residents, particularly children, Black and Latino residents, and essential workers. Roughly half of Los Angeles County residents are fully vaccinated, and about 60% have had at least one dose of the vaccine. While the number of positive tests is still below 1% in the county, the rate has been inching up, Dr. Ferrer added. And there has been a rise in the number of reinfections among residents who were infected before and did not get vaccinated. To the extent that Los Angeles County has managed to control the pandemic, it has been because of a multi-layered strategy that combined vaccinations with health restrictions aimed at curbing new infections, Dr. Barbara Ferrer said. Natural immunity among those already infected has also kept transmission low, she noted, but it is not clear how long natural immunity will last. We don't want to return to lockdown or more disruptive mandates here, Dr. Barbara Ferrer said, but we want to stay on the path we're on right now, which is keeping community transmission really low. Health officials in Chicago, Illinois, and in New York City said on Tuesday, 29th of June, that they had no plans to revisit face mask requirements. Officials at the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, declined to comment, but have not signaled any intention to revise or re-examine masking recommendations for those who are fully vaccinated. When the CDC made the recommendation to quit masking, it didn't anticipate being in a situation where we might need to recommend masking again, said Angela Rasmussen, a research scientist at the Vaccine and Infectious Disease Organization at the University of Saskatchewan in Canada. Nobody's going to want to do it. People are understandably accusing them of moving the goalposts. But the Delta variant of the coronavirus's trajectory outside the United States suggests that concerns are likely to intensify. Countries in the Asia-Pacific region are now reimposing restrictions and stay-at-home orders as the Delta variant drives new surges. Four Australian cities have reimposed lockdowns, and on Monday, 28th of June, the Malaysian government said nationwide stay-at-home orders would be extended indefinitely. This is not the first time the world has been consumed by a more contagious variant of the coronavirus. The Alpha variant walloped Britain and brought the rest of Europe to a standstill earlier this year. In the United States, the Alpha variant quickly became the dominant variant by late March, but the rapid pace of vaccination blunted its spread, sparing the nation a big surge in infections. But the Delta variant is thought to be even more fearsome. Much of what is known about the variant is based on its spread in India and in Britain, but early evidence indicates that it's perhaps twice as contagious as the original virus and at least 20% more contagious than the Alpha variant. In many Indian states and European nations, the Delta variant quickly outpaced Alpha to become the dominant version of the coronavirus. It is on track to do the same in the United States. Among the variant's many mutations are some that may help the virus partly dodge the immune system. Several studies have shown that while the current vaccines are effective against Delta variant, they are slightly less so than against most other variants. For individuals who have received only one dose of the two-dose regimen, protection against the variant is significantly reduced compared with efficacy against other forms of the coronavirus. The World Health Organization's rationale for maintaining masking is that while immunization is highly effective at preventing severe illness and death, the degree to which vaccines prevent mild or asymptomatic infections is unknown. Officials at the CDC disagree, saying the risk is minimal. The World Health Organization maintains that vaccinated people should wear face masks in crowded, close, and poorly ventilated areas and should continue with other prevention measures like social distancing. What we're saying is, once you've been fully vaccinated, continue to play it safe because you could end up as part of a transmission chain. You may not actually be fully protected, Dr. Bruce Aylward, a senior advisor to the World Health Organization, said at a news briefing last week. Even countries with relatively high vaccination rates have seen an increase in infections driven by the Delta variant of the virus. Britain, where some two-thirds of the population have received at least one dose of the Pfizer-BioNTech or AstraZeneca vaccine, and just under half have received two doses of the vaccine, is nonetheless grappling with a sharp rise in infections from the Delta variant. It is not certain what course the Delta variant will take in the United States. Coronavirus infections have been plunging for months, as have hospitalizations and deaths. But Dr. Anthony Fauci, the nation's top infectious disease doctor, has called the variant the greatest threat to eliminating the virus in the United States. In May, when the Center for Disease Control and Prevention officials lifted masking recommendations, they cited research showing that fully vaccinated people were unlikely to become infected with the virus, even with asymptomatic infections. But the variant's talent for even partial immune evasion makes researchers nervous, as it suggests that fully vaccinated people may sometimes pick up asymptomatic infections and unknowingly spread the virus to others, even if they never become ill themselves. The Delta variant can infect vaccinated people, although its ability to do so is very limited, said Bill Hanage, an epidemiologist at the Harvard T.H. Chan School of Public Health. If you are in a place where cases are climbing, wearing a face mask indoors in crowded public spaces is a way to keep yourself from contributing to the spread of the Delta variant of the virus, he said.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to talk about, or let's say answer, some doubts or misconceptions on the important issue of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism. For this, we have invited, as usual, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminar Schools to answer our questions that we pose here. The question that we want to ask from his presence is about the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the events that will happen after his reappearance. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Many thanks, Sheikh, for accepting the invitation to the show. we want to focus on one of the doubts that has been posed and attributed to the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, or the time of the advent of Imam, of the time Imam of the age Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, that says that in the time of his reappearance, he will make a massacre. He will start a massacre on Ahlus Sunnah. This baseless doubt which has been posed, it goes without saying that it is a wrong doubt, and it has been answered to some extent earlier, where we have been discussing the concept of massacre of human generations. We said that such a thing does not exist, and Imam is going to bring peace and tranquility for the people of the earth, for the habitant of the earth. But in case he is going to come to start a massacre on people, so why do we call him the last savior?
As you rightly mentioned in one of the previous programs, unfortunately the picture that is given out of what will happen after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is a very violent picture. Mm-hmm. Many people think only about killing, sword, massacre, blood, and so on and so forth, which is not the case, and inshallah today I will explain how far is it from the reality. Now we see the signs of this false picture in the wordings of this Wahhabi scholar talking about the massacre of Ahl Sunnah by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. He says the following. He says the government that the Shia is wishing for by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is the one that is against all the groups and races except for the Shia. When their Mahdi uprises, he is bloodthirsty, angry, and sad, brings out his sword and begins killing the people. He continues, according to Shia narrations, he kills Ahl Sunnah, who are called in some of the narrations, Shia narrations, as Murji'a. In some narrations, Ahl Sunnah are called An-Nawasib, and the Shia narrations say that when Imam Mahdi reappears, all the Nasibis come to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Imam Mahdi alayhi salam introduces the religion of Islam, which is, the Shia version of it, the wilaya of the Ahlul Bayt, to them. If they accept, then that's fine. Otherwise, they will be beheaded. He also refers to, this Wahhabi scholar says that there is another narration that reads, if people knew that what will be done by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, most of them, they wished not to see Mahdi because of the fact that he will kill so many people, to the extent that some people will shout that this is not a person from the progeny of Muhammad, because if he was a person from this progeny, he should have shown mercy. So these are the claims of this Wahhabi scholar. Again, as I mentioned, you see how negative and violent is the picture that is given about the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi and about his personality. Yeah. First of all, like always, let's talk about the narrations. There are a few narrations that he has referred to. The narration that he mentioned that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will bring out his sword and begin killing the people is absolutely weak. The narration about Murji'a, again, is weak. The only narration which is authentic, these narrations, is the narration about Nawasib, or Nasibid, which inshallah I will explain. Then he mentioned three other narrations according to which Imam Mahdi alayhi salam has nothing to do but killing, and also the narration which reads that Imam Mahdi will not accept the repentance of any person, and the last narration that I mentioned, that if people knew how merciless is Mahdi, they wished not to see Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. All these narrations are weak.
Very true.
So unfortunately, like many other cases, we see that their objections, or the objections and doubts and misconceptions of these Wahhabi scholars, are based on weak narrations. Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one. The main point that today in this session I would like to talk about is the fact that, again, I repeat that point. Unfortunately, maybe this is the fault of the Shia as well. We have not given a true picture out of the personality of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Very true.
It is true that for sure there will be a war at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And as I mentioned in one of the first programs, it might be a very huge war, because maybe we can claim that the enemies of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam are the governments and not the nations. Yeah, most true. Of the nations will accept Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as the savior. But the governments, they have many facilities. They have all these new technologies. So there is a real war with these governments. But the other side of the coin has not been told to many people. And that is about the compassionate personality and merciful personality of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Let me just share a few narrations in this regard. I think it's very important, especially for Shia scholars and the Shia media, to talk about this aspect of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, which is unfortunately ignored by many people.
That's true.
We have a very famous hadith of Lawh or tablet. In that, the names of all the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam are mentioned by the Prophet. When it comes to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the Holy Prophet says, وَأَكْمَلَ ذَٰلِكَ بِابْنِهِ مُحَمَّدٍ رَحْمَةٍ لِلْعَالَمِينَ. He talks about Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, then he says that his mission will be completed by his son Muhammad, who is mercy for alameen, the whole world. And we know that this is in Al-Imama wa Tafsara, page 105. The word alameen is not only about the Shia. It's not only about Muslims. It's not only about the followers of divine religions. Even another step, it's not only about the human beings. Even it includes, according to one understanding, I mean, the jinns and animals and all the creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, according to one understanding. So this is the personality of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. How come we can claim that such a person will be so ruthless that he will kill all the people who are not following his own path?
Exactly.
In one of the famous ziyaras of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, Ziyara Ali Yasin, we have the phrase Ar-Rahmatul Wasi'ah. He is encompassing and inclusive mercy. He is Safinatul Najah. Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is the ark of salvation. So when a person is called the Ark of Salvation, can we claim that only few Shia people, I mean, maybe less than one person of the whole population of the world, will embark on that Ark? If this is the case, it's not the Ark of Salvation.
Yeah.
We're talking about Safinatun Najah, which means that the great majority of the people need to be saved. And let me just share one more narration in this regard. As I mentioned, it's very important to talk about.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Sheikh, before you actually go to the next part of your explanations, I want to ask you another question. Let's ask the person who started such a doubt that if this Mahdi is the same Mahdi that Ahl Sunnah are awaiting for, and the same Mahdi that Christians and, I don't know, the Jews, the Savior that they are waiting for, so if he is going to be that cruel, so why are the human beings waiting for a cruel person to emerge?
I can answer from his side that he doesn't say that the promised Mahdi in Islam and in Christianity has some of these features. He claims that the Mahdi, which is believed by the Shia, he has some of these features. So this is the problem. He wants to claim that the Shia school of thought is the wrong school of thought, and the Mahdi believed by the Shia is not the promised Mahdi because he has these features, and these they are wrong.
Yeah.
And he's referring to some narrations in Shia sources, but we want to reject him and to tell that this is not the true Mahdi as you have mentioned.
Yeah. They need to purify the image that they have from Mahdi in their minds.
Exactly. So, mentioning other features of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, let me mention another narration by the Prophet. In one narration, the Holy Prophet describes Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and in one part he says, يَفْرَحُ بِهِ أَهْلُ السَّمَاءِ وَالْأَرْضِ. People of the heaven and people of the earth will be happy with Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So can we claim that Imam Mahdi will come, he will massacre all the Sunnis, all the Christians, Jews, atheists, the whole world, and then the Holy Prophet says that Ahlul Ard, the inhabitants of the earth, will be happy with Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This is not the case. Mm-hmm. As I have mentioned repeatedly, the great majority of the people of the world will accept Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as the promised savior. They will be happy with the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam because they are exhausted with the oppression and they see Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as the savior. Mm-hmm. So these are some of the narrations that I think we need to talk about them more to introduce Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as he is. The other point which reveals the true personality and nature of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is the fact that in many narrations in both Shia and Sunni sources, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam has been likened to the Holy Prophet, in that his name is like the name of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and it's mentioned that أشبه الناس بخلقاً وخلقاً. The Holy Prophet himself says that the most similar person to me in creation and in character and in morale and in features is Mahdi.
Yeah.
So when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is so similar to the Prophet, let's see how our Prophet was. Chapter Kahf, verse 6 reads that فَلَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعٌ نَفْسَكَ عَلَىٰ آثَارِهِمْ إِنْ لَمْ يُؤْمِنُ بِهَذَا الْحَدِيثِ أَسَفًا وَرْطَاهَ مَا أَنْزَلْنَا عَلَيْكَ الْقُرْآنَ لِتَشْقَى. The Holy Prophet was so compassionate and he was so concerned about the fate of the people that even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is asking the Holy Prophet, somehow not to make himself in trouble. The Holy Prophet is so compassionate toward the people. He makes himself in trouble so that the people convert to the religion of Islam. He's not ready to curse the people. And Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, according to many narrations, is like the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. He has the same rahmah, he has the same mercy and concern about other people.
Those who have been living among the Sunni communities, they know that how great they love the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam and how they respect them, actually, in a beautiful manner that we sometimes actually wish to be loving like them. Anyhow, we have been among the Sunni brothers and sisters, and we know how devoted they are towards Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. And all these things are going to spread the seed of discord among the Islamic Ummah and the Muslim communities and Islamic denominations. I live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
This man is my hero, for he's the light of guidance, and he should be yours too.
Coronavirus outbreaks renew questions about stuttering vaccine rollout and limited quarantine facilities, says Nino Bushi, reporter, in an article published under the heading Parts of Australia Under New COVID Lockdown After Cases of Delta Variant. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Australia is grappling with several outbreaks of the highly contagious Delta variant of coronavirus. With a wave of restrictions rolling across the country and plunging some cities into lockdown for the first time since the pandemic began, residents of every state and territory in the country, except the island state of Tasmania, are again living under restrictions ranging from full-blown lockdowns in Sydney, Darwin, and Perth to mask mandates in some indoor settings in Adelaide and Canberra. This regime is coupled with extraordinary restrictions on its citizens returning to or even leaving the country. The outbreak has renewed questions about Australia's stuttering vaccination program and limited quarantine facilities, both of which are responsibilities of the federal government. Australia has one of the lowest vaccination rates of any developed country, with less than 5% of the population fully vaccinated, and it has only one dedicated quarantine facility using hotels for other returned citizens. Recently, the Prime Minister, Scott Morrison, met state and territory leaders and agreed on a raft of new measures to keep up with the spread of the Delta strain, including even more stringent quarantine rules, as well as a no-fault indemnity scheme for all local doctors administering COVID vaccines. The scheme, in effect, opens the door for Australians under 40 to now receive the vaccine if they request it. Australians under 40 have so far been shut out from the COVID vaccine rollout as a result of concerns over blood clotting and a shortage of vaccines besides locally produced AstraZeneca jabs in which the government has invested heavily. Every returned traveler leaving the strict quarantine system will be required to take a COVID test 2 to 3 days after leaving quarantine, as will their close contacts in those days. After the crisis meeting with state leaders, Morrison dug in behind Australia's strategy of suppressing COVID, insisting he was not prepared to countenance any reopening of Australia or relaxation of rules that would lead to death rates similar to those in other countries. It would be, I think, unwise to surrender up that advantage at this point, and preferably at no point, Morrison said. The center of Australia's outbreak is the Sydney suburb of Bondi, which has been linked to more than 120 cases, including some detected as far away as Perth, almost 2,000 miles away. And that is not the only case of transmissions from one city leading to outbreaks in another. Cases from Queensland have been linked to the first cases of community transmission recorded in Darwin. The Northern Territory Chief Minister, Michael Gunner, described the Delta variant as a tricky bugger as he decided to extend Darwin's first lockdown for a further 3 days to deal with an outbreak of two cases. The reality is we are not out of the woods yet, not by a long way, he said. The territory's fierce response to its first community cases is in part due to the vulnerability of its indigenous population. Amid fears of lower vaccination rates and poorer general health within the Aboriginal community, In South Australia and the Australian Capital Territory, restrictions were introduced despite neither jurisdiction having recorded a case. In the latter, measures also had to be announced to limit panic buying of household items such as toilet paper. As has been common throughout the pandemic in Australia, the latest outbreak has featured prominent opposition to the sledgehammer approach of crushing the virus, including this time from the Deputy Prime Minister, and the emergence of strange anecdotes about people evading restrictions. Recently, three people from Sydney left the lockdown state on a private plane, unsuccessfully tried to land in Northern Territory and touched down in the outback opal mining town of Cooper Petty, where they were arrested.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The day of the elections is the day of the Iranian nation, June 18th, 2021. In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, all praise is due to God, the Lord of the worlds, and may peace and greetings be upon Prophet Muhammad and upon his pure household. The day of the election is the day of Iranian nation. The people are the ones who are controlling what is happening today. It is the people who determine the general and basic course of action in the country for years to come by going to the ballot boxes and casting their votes. This day belongs to the people. Whatever the people do on this day, going to the ballot boxes and casting their votes, will shape their destiny for several years to come. This is exactly why wisdom and reason tell us that everyone should take part in this great national test throughout the country. The reason we repeatedly ask people to participate in the elections is that this participation primarily influences the people. On the other hand, the country and the Islamic Republic of Iran will gain great advantages in the international arena due to the people's participation. But it is the people who primarily benefit from this. Come to the ballot boxes, discern which candidate is best, and cast your vote. This is what is important for the country's future and the future of every single person.
Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha
everyone's vote is important. No one should say that their one vote is not effective. Everyone's vote is definitely important. I believe that you should participate with a pure divine intention. It is these single votes that make up the millions of votes of the nation. I believe you should come to the elections with a divine intent, gain divine reward, and do this. I advise you to do this important, necessary action as soon as possible. I always say this. Yes, there are many hours left until the allotted time finishes. But the sooner you do this divine duty and action, the better. I hope God the Almighty gives blessings to your votes by His grace. God willing, you can form a promising future for yourself and every single person in the nation. We hope, with the blessing of Imam Rida, peace be upon him, and these days are his days, this will be a day of celebration for the Iranian nation. And this will happen. With God's help, the nation will benefit, God willing. I thank those responsible for conducting the elections. I emphasize that this task be carried out determinedly in all areas of the country. I also say hello to you honorable journalists and photographers. May God give you strength. May God's peace, mercy, and blessings be upon you.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
The World with Reporters. The Pentagon confirmed it carried out airstrikes in positions of Iraq's popular mobilization units on both sides of the country's border with Syria. The Pentagon claimed the Sunday night strikes were defensive and in retaliation for what it called the PMU's drone attacks on U.S. personnel and facilities in Iraq. But the PMU forces roundly rejected any involvement. They said they are part of Iraq's regular armed forces and that the soldiers who died in the U.S. raids were guarding the border. The PMU forces warned that they are ready to take revenge. The U.S. airstrikes are the second of their kind to be ordered by President Joe Biden against the PMU since he took office in January. Biden says the strikes are meant to end what he calls for forces attacks on U.S. interests, but Iraqis see things differently.
The Iraqi people, government, officials, factions, and political figures see this attack as a boon to Daesh and other terrorists in Iraq and Syria. Through this attack, the U.S. seeks to weaken PMU forces in Iraqi and Syrian border areas so that Daesh terrorists can enter the Iraqi territory and carry out terrorist attacks. Effectively, the U.S. is now standing united with Daesh against the people of Iraq and its interests.
The strikes have been condemned across the political spectrum in Iraq. Prime Minister Mustafa al-Kadhimi denounced the airstrikes as a blatant and unacceptable violation of Iraq's sovereignty and its national security. The Iraqi military also issued a rare statement saying the U.S. move was